Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place where you can call. Who are you going to call when you got questions like that? Well, there's a couple of different radio programs out there besides this one that you could call. And then there's this one as well. And if you have those questions, feel free to call me in the coming hour. And if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, then feel free to call about that as well. I'd be glad to talk to you if you do. Now, I want to make an announcement. I'm going to start making it now. It's about something that's going to be happening in a couple of weeks. On November 5th, which is a Saturday, in the Denver area, in Arvada, Colorado, I'm going to be involved in a debate with a man who teaches that Christians should keep the Levitical laws, the Jewish laws. You've no doubt encountered Christians like that. Sometimes the Hebrew Roots movement is referred to, or the Messianic movement is a title that is sometimes given. These movements are not exactly the same, but they're all related to each other. And there's a general tendency of many Christians to say that we should be keeping the festivals of Israel, that is, the festivals of the Lord, mentioned in Leviticus, and we should be keeping the dietary laws and keeping those things that the Old Covenant commanded, that this is that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it, and to some people, apparently that means he came to enforce it. And therefore, you'll find an increasing number of Christians who are arguing that we should be keeping these Levitical laws. A brother named Doug Hemp, who I think lives in the Denver area, is going to be debating me on this. And although many of you don't live in or near Denver, Colorado, it will be streamed live on Facebook. Now, there's announcements about this on my Facebook page, and there's an announcement of the location and so forth at our website, thenarrowpath.com. But that's coming up like 2 weeks from Saturday, on the 5th of November, a live debate. It'll be all morning, Saturday morning. Local time in Denver will be from 9 to about noon. Of course, you live in a different time zone, so you'll have to make arrangements if you want to watch it live to make those adjustments. All right, so I want you to be aware of that. That's of advance notice, pretty far in advance. There's reference to it, information about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there you go to the tab that says announcements, and you can find out all you need to know about that. Or at my Facebook page, or the Narrow Path Facebook page has information posted there as well. All right, let me give you the phone number. We have no calls waiting, so you could get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Carol wrote to me, I think last week, Carol from Coolidge, Arizona. And she said, "Steve, recently our pastor let a long-term church member talk about how God communicates with us and with him. This man has taken a course in tattoo reading," quote unquote. "This is for telling people their destiny, supposedly. I think if one were going to do this type of thing, they would read the palm as God at least made that. How does the Bible address this? I know that verses about familiar spirits slash trying the spirit slash how God will cut off such a one who practices the occult. I know those verses. Do those verses apply to tattoo reading?" Well, Carol, I have to say I've never heard of tattoo reading prior to this. And I have a son-in-law who's a tattoo artist and owns a tattoo shop, but I've never heard of people doing tattoo readings. It does seem strange to suggest that by reading somebody's tattoos, someone claims that you can tell their destiny. It's certainly different than reading the palm or reading even tea leaves or reading the stars or some of these other forms of, occultic searching for information about people's destiny, because of course tattoos are not, those are determined by the person himself or herself. The person who gets a tattoo chooses the tattoo they want, And therefore, I don't see how their any supernatural information about their destiny could even be sought from that source. Perhaps the tattoo readers are saying, well, in the choosing of a tattoo, you exhibit something about your subconscious, you know, and the tattoos you choose reveal something about your subconscious, and your subconscious is going to determine your destiny. I have no idea. I have no idea what someone would be claiming about this practice. What concerns me, first of all, is that it's not only a hokey practice, and if there's anything in it at all, it would be occultic, but why the church would allow this person to advocate it from the pulpit. That doesn't really make much sense to me. The church is an evangelical church, I suppose, and therefore the pastor or whoever's in charge there should really be concerned about that. I would be. First of all, I don't know why a person who does that would be allowed to speak to the congregation about it. And secondly, I don't know why a person would do it. It just seems, like I said, pretty hokey to me. So, Carol, you didn't ask for my advice. You just asked, you know, with these scriptures in Leviticus 19:31 and Leviticus 20, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 18:11, would those, which they forbid all forms of occult practice, would they apply to tattoo readings? Well, if tattoo readings claim to give some kind of supernatural information about someone's future, yes, that would be an occult practice. Certainly, it's not a Christian practice. And so, I mean, your church, I think, is pretty much out of line if they don't correct this and if they allow it to go forth as something recommended to the people in the congregation. All right, let's talk to Bob from Hillsboro, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's been some time since I called you. We've actually met a couple times up here, and once in Hillsboro and then second time over at Multnomah when you were up here visiting. Anyway, I was listening to a sermon series that was just started at a local church, and they're doing a study through Revelation, and they're just getting started, and I'm pretty sure it's going to be taught from the idealist point of view.
Okay.
And he was kind of hanging that on our understanding at the very beginning of Revelation, when John is told that he sent and sick, and I'm reading from the New King James, he sent and signified it by his angel. And he was saying the understanding of that word signified should be in signs. That was signified,
yes,
in signs.
Yes.
And I was curious why that would point more to an idealist view than any other view. And he also was, I kind of thought that was coming from Gregory Beale.
Uh-huh.
I think he spoke extensively about that.
Yeah.
And I think that you, in your revision to your book on Revelation, that you mentioned that you had, I think, read that book, or that was an additional resource that wasn't available in your first edition.
Right.
And I was curious I was curious about two things about Beale's position. One was why the first verse pointed us to Daniel chapter 2, and also why our understanding of that word that's translated signified is so critical.
Yeah.
And
well, first,
if I could, I'll just listen on the radio.
Okay, Bob. Thank you for calling.
Okay, thank you.
Good to hear from you. Gregory Beale's first commentary on Revelation is a huge thing, many hundreds of pages. I mean, I'm not sure how long, but probably 600 or 700 pages long. It's a huge book, and it's a very respected resource on Revelation. Then he also wrote a shorter commentary more recently on Revelation. It's probably only 300 or 400 pages, which I guess is supposed to be more accessible to the average reader. So Gregory Beale has two commentaries out on Revelation, and he does take essentially the idealist view. Now, for those who don't know the idealist view, that's the view that Revelation isn't necessarily predicting future things, neither things that are still future nor things that were future from John's point of view, but really that the visions of Revelation are symbolic, dramatic portrayals of spiritual realities and overarching transcendent truths. so that the idealist view holds that you don't necessarily have the power to predict anything in terms of historical events or future events from the book of Revelation, or identify anything in the book of Revelation necessarily with events that have happened since then or will, but that it's simply basically giving sort of a theological interpretation of history through these symbolic visions. Now, that is, as you know, Bob, one of four major approaches to Revelation. Most people these days are only familiar with the futurist view, which holds that Revelation is talking about future events and pretty much laying out history in advance, so to speak, of the future of our times. That's the futurist view, but there's also the historicist and the preterist and the idealist views, all of which have take a different approach. The historicist view holds that Revelation is covering the entirety of church history from John's day to the end of the world, a whole panorama of 2,000 years. The preterist view holds that it was something fulfilled shortly after John's time, and often identifying the fulfillment with the Jewish war and the fall of Jerusalem in the late first century. And then, of course, the idealist view, as I said, considers that the book of Revelation is not necessarily predicting anything, but is laying out truths that are timeless truths, theological realities, things that are always the case, but which are portrayed in symbolic visions. Now, your pastor in question is basing more than he should on the use of the word signified. It does say that Jesus sent and signified this to his servant John. Now, signified does mean to portray in signs. And probably what your pastor is trying to point out from that is that these are not literal events. The visions are not portrayed in a literal sense. For example, there's not going to be a literal animal with seven heads and ten horns who rules the world, as or that Jesus is not a literal lamb, and the Satan's not a literal dragon. These are symbols, and so these signs represent something in reality other than what a literal interpretation of them would suggest. Now, that observation is a helpful observation for the idealist view, but it's also a helpful observation for the other views, in fact, including the futurist view, although some futurists, notably the dispensationalists, say that they're taking a literal approach to Revelation. They really don't. They don't take the beast with seven heads and ten horns as a literal animal either. In other words, nobody takes Revelation fully literally, though the dispensationalists are the only people who claim that they do, but they don't. But in any case, anyone reading the book of Revelation from a futurist or preterist or historicist or idealist position will have to acknowledge that much of what's in Revelation is symbolic, that these are signs, symbols, that are portraying something. Now, the idealist view, though it suggests that it's portraying timeless truths, is not the only view that could see these as signs. I would think every view would see them as signs, that God is giving signs, visions of whatever he's talking about. Now, I take a preterist view to most of the book, and therefore I believe that it's these signs are symbolic portrayals of things that are associated with the fall of Jerusalem. A futurist would say that they are signs of things that are, portray the end times. I really don't see that the emphasis on the word signified and its relation to the word signs is going to serve the idealist view more than, frankly, any view. It may serve to undermine the claims of dispensationalists that they are taking the book of Revelation literally, and that may be what your pastor's up to. It may be that the only view he's heard other than idealism was dispensationalism, and he may be coming out of a dispensational background where he had been taught that Revelation is to be taken literally, and therefore it's an insight to realize, oh, this is signified, this is given in signs, this is not a literal portrayal of things. And having seen that, your pastor may feel for the first time that dispensationalism is not true, and now the only alternative he's heard is the idealist view. I don't know this to be case, but it may be. And if he only knows of a view that says we should take it literally, that is dispensationalism, on the one hand, the only other view he knows is idealism, which takes it symbolically, he may feel that the reference to signified and signs and so forth supports the idealist view particularly. Now, I just want to say, in sympathy with your pastor, although I'm not an idealist for the most part, I do take some parts of the book of Revelation in an idealist way. I do think there's some merit in that viewpoint. I think that preterist view is the better view for most of the book of Revelation, but some parts I do believe are, should be understood in an idealist sense. That's my own take. But my own history was this. Dispensationalism and futurism were the only views I was ever taught until I encountered an idealist book, which was called More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson, a very good book promoting the idealist view. And I remember that was the first book that really helped me to acknowledge that Revelation is not to be taken literally, that it is signified or given in signs. I think Hendrickson made that point also. And therefore, since I then, at that point in that stage in my research, I only knew dispensationalism and idealism, I chose idealism because it seemed to be taking this phenomenon of symbolism more seriously than dispensationalism did. I didn't know at that time that there were other views that were equally supported by the idea of this being a symbolic book. So your pastor may be at that stage, I can definitely relate with him at that stage, if he's only known previously of dispensationalism and the claim of dispensationalists that Revelation is to be taken literally, which is, to my mind, a vacuous claim because even dispensationalists don't take it literally. But if he's only heard that and then he's heard this, I can see why the idealist view would strike him as a more responsible way to take the book of Revelation. It is. Idealism is a more responsible way to take the book of Revelation than dispensationalism is. But in my opinion, it's not as good as some other alternatives. But your pastor may not be familiar with those alternatives. Maybe you should give your pastor or lend him a copy of my book. I know that you have my book, Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary. It may be that your pastor is not aware of it, and you could lend him your copy or get him a copy, because if he's starting to go through Revelation, it may help him before he gets very far to become aware of other views. Bob, I sure appreciate your call. God bless you, and thanks for joining us. We're going to talk next to Beth, who's calling from some venue in California, and I want to give the phone number again because there are some lines open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call me is 844-484-5737. Beth, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, I'm sorry. I think I had bad coverage for a while. I'm calling from Lincoln, California.
Okay.
Yeah, so my question is, what are your views on people saying that not only is Jesus God, but he's also our brother? For one thing, what are your views? And then how do you talk to someone who has that view if you disagree with it?
Well, what do they mean when they say our brother? Are they saying that we're kind of on the same level with Jesus, or what is it they're actually implying?
Well, I mean, obviously there's a difference because there's some religions that believe that he's on the same level, obviously, and then but then it seems like some Protestant Christians that I've talked to lately kind of throw this out there, and I don't think they're bringing him down on a level, but I think they're saying like he's got two roles in a way. And I haven't gotten into deep conversation to really find out where they're coming from now,
well,
essentially.
But the Bible certainly does not lay any emphasis that I know of on Jesus being our brother, though it's not an idea that's totally absent from Scripture. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For both he who sanctifies," meaning Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified," meaning us, "are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren," brothers, "saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you." The quotation is from Psalm 22:22, where Jesus is given a credit for saying that he declares God's praise among the brethren and his brethren. So it would suggest that we are his brothers, acknowledged to be his brothers in some sense. But of course, he is the firstborn of many brethren. It does say that in Romans also, in chapter, let's see here, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So that is, we're all children of God and all brethren. And Jesus is the Son of God too, so there's a sense in which he's our older brother. He's the firstborn. Now, firstborn sons were in a class, in a sense, by themselves with reference to their siblings. The firstborn son was the one who was the inheritor of the primary birthright from the father, and therefore the you know, ruler of the family below the father. When the father would die, then the firstborn son would have the position of leadership in the family. So being a brother doesn't mean everyone's equal. Having Jesus as the firstborn son, and us as many brethren who are, you know, he also is not ashamed to call us his brethren, is a biblical idea. It certainly is not, it's not emphasized completely, except insofar as the Bible often refers to us as sons of God. You know, now are we the sons of God, and Jesus is called the Son of God. So those things would translate into us being his brethren also. But I'd be interested in knowing what it is that is being made of this by those who are emphasizing it. I mean, if somebody was simply commenting on Romans 8:29 or on Hebrews chapter 2, then I would say, well, you know, you couldn't very well comment on those verses without mentioning that we are his brethren. He's the firstborn, our older brother. But if somebody's making this a primary emphasis of their theology, then I'd be wondering what it is they're trying to make of it. What is it they're trying to get across by
right,
this emphasis?
My thought is isn't it more on a human level, or even if you will, like you were referring in Revelation, how a lot of things are symbolism are brought to our understanding at a in a physical human level, as far as him being the Son of God, and you know, he was created as a human, but that was for him to be human and perfect and be able to die for us. But, like, isn't it true, though, that Jesus is God? He is the one of the Trinity. He, in him, all things were created. He is the Word. So then that, to me, would make me consider him not, like, created. He's not a son of God. That would be brought to our human understanding, maybe by Scripture, so we could get an idea of who Jesus is in the role of the Trinity, maybe, or how he was on this earth. I don't know. My thought is, well, it's a much more elevated thought of Jesus.
I agree with you that Jesus is God. The Bible does say that Jesus is God, that he is the Word who is God and was made flesh among us. And so while the Bible does teach that Jesus is God, it also teaches that he's the Son of God, and certainly the term Son of God is used more frequently of him than the number of times he's called God. Obviously, these two things are both true. He is God, and he is the Son of God, but how can this be? Well, as I understand it, when Jesus became a man, through God's, you know, creating a living zygote in the womb of Mary, God played the role of a father in that situation, in providing the, you know, half of the DNA, Mary
right.
had to provide the other half, you know. So in a sense that God was his father, the father of Jesus on earth, prior to that, Jesus was simply God, the Word, as I understand it, in John chapter 1. He was the Word, and he was with God, and he was God. But he also became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of a only begotten Son of the Father, it says. So Jesus is God in the flesh, as I understand it. And the sense in which he came in the flesh was by becoming a child through Mary, a child whose father was God. And so he lived on earth as the incarnation of God in the Son of God. Now, if there's some things about that hard for us to understand, I don't know any theologians who wouldn't agree that it's hard to understand. In fact, it might even be some aspects that are impossible to understand, but it is affirmed in Scripture that Jesus has become, you know, one of us. He entered into the family of Adam, and this is emphasized in his genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and following. It takes the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam in order to emphasize that he really did connect as part of the human race. He did become one of us. It's not just that God, you know, presented himself as an apparition in the shape of a man, but he actually took on the human nature and lived among us. So in so far as all children of Adam are brothers, well, Jesus is descended from Adam too, through Mary, and is our brother in that sense. But I think that the special sense in which he's our brother is that he's the Son of God, and we also have become sons of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name, it says in John 1:12. So, you know, speaking of Jesus as our brother is not problematic theologically. It's just a question of whether this is somehow being used as a means of diminishing him or elevating us or something. We would have to just...
Right, but where would you make sure that line doesn't get crossed theologically into, let's say, the different cults that believe that way, and they do in fact diminish and then elevate in that way themselves to ending up in eternity?
I don't know where you draw the line in that. If somebody is affirming only what the Bible itself says and is not denying anything that the Bible says, then I don't feel the line has been crossed. If somebody says, I believe Jesus is the Son of God because the Bible says so, but I don't believe he's God, even though the Bible says so, then I've got problems with that because they're taking some of what the Bible says and not all of it. On the other hand, if someone says, I believe that Jesus is God because I read that in the Bible, but I don't believe he's the Son of God, even though the Bible calls him that, because I don't see how that can possibly be true in addition to him being God, so therefore I don't believe that. I think that's crossed a line, too, of saying, there's some scripture I accept and some I don't. As long as somebody is affirming only what the scripture says and not denying what the scripture says, you know, then I'd say, I would say they're safe.
Okay, cool. Good. And then I'm glad to have these scriptures, too, because then that helps, you know, me as well in my conversation.
All right, Beth. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you, and thank you so much for your program.
All right. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Davis from Houston, Texas. Davis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Greg. How you doing?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good. Listen, I was going to wait a few weeks before I called again because I don't want to always call and hog up the questions, but I was just so compelled to call today because I was listening to yesterday's call, I think. One of the last callers.
Okay, you're a little garbled. Are you speaking through a speakerphone or something?
No, I'm not. My mouth is closer to the mouthpiece. How does this sound?
That is clearer than it was. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Yesterday I was listening to the show, and I think toward the end there was a caller who was referring to the Kingdom of God series on your lectures.
Okay.
And he expressed his frustration. I think you expressed your frustration that there's been this obscurity between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom, if I understand that correctly.
Mm-hmm.
So my question was, and I've experienced that frustration too, because through my Christian experience, I've been in non-Reformed circles. I don't even know if that matters, but I've never heard the gospel presented in the context of the kingdom of God. So my question was, in church history, I know that you have a lecture series on church history, which I'd like to listen to. When did this happen, and when did it become so ingrained in the general Christian culture?
Well, you mean how did it happen that the gospel was transformed from a message about God's kingdom to a message about personal salvation?
Yes.
Okay. I'm not really sure at what point that happened. My guess is that that tends to happen very gradually if it's not watched out for. And I don't know of any church fathers who had made that transition, but I could easily imagine how certain individuals eventually would begin to place emphasis on me being saved more than God's kingdom, reigning and me becoming a part of it. Because my personal salvation is in the picture. You know, I mean, it's like being in God's kingdom does involve personal salvation. You know, when I repent and I believe, I now am, as Paul put it in Colossians 1:13, I'm translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So now I'm in the kingdom, and that's good, and that's forever. And therefore, you know, the rest of my life and afterlife, in the next life, forever, I'm in his kingdom. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people began to think of the kingdom, and I don't know when this happened, honestly. I can't tell you because I've never read of that transition in any particular writer. It may be that it's a relatively new development the last few hundred years, but I suspect there was some of it, even going back some, that people would, when they hear that if you turn to God and enter into his kingdom and acknowledge him as your Lord and King, well, then there's something in it for you too. Well, certainly whenever there's something in it for us, our own carnal nature begins to, you know, focus on what's in it for us, because that's what we are interested in if we're not that interested in God, but we're always interested in ourselves. So then people begin to say, okay, there's something in it for me, eternal life. There's something in it for me. I get to be forgiven of my sins. That's a great thing. I need that. So what do I have to do to get that? Now, as soon as that question is asked, I'm not saying it's an invalid question, but I'm just saying it begins to teeter on the edge of focusing on how little can I do to obtain the benefits that the gospel has for me. You see, and once you've got that, dynamic in your thinking, I want to be saved. I want personal salvation. I don't want to go to hell. So what do I have to do? And please give me the shortest list, because I'm not particularly looking for an unnecessarily long list. I want to know the shortest list. Well, the short list is you have to believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be justified. Okay, well, that's good. Then that's all I need, isn't it, to be justified? Then when I stand before God, he will find me not guilty, and then I get to go to heaven. I don't have to go to hell. I mean, this is the way a person who's thinking only about himself is going to be reasoning, because they're going to be reasoning, how do I keep me out of hell and get me into heaven? But you see, the whole picture of salvation isn't just about justification. While it is true we are justified by faith, and if we are justified, we will pass muster at the judgment. That's certainly desirable from my point of view, but that emphasis eventually obscures what the gospel really is about. The gospel is not just about me being justified, me getting a ticket to heaven. The gospel is about being part of what God is doing, being recruited into God's movement, into the kingdom of God, and following Jesus Christ as Lord and King in this life and in all eternity. In other words, yes, I am justified by faith, but what is that faith? It's the faith that Jesus is the Lord. That's what the faith is. If I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I'll be saved, the Bible says. But that confession that Jesus is Lord has content that sometimes is lost when we simply think of Lord as just a name. Sometimes people think of the word Lord as merely one of God's names, the Lord. They don't know what a Lord is. They don't know that the Lord is an owner and a ruler, a master. And when you acknowledge Christ as your master, as your king, as your Lord, that is when you come into his kingdom and you renounce your own agendas in order to be totally in on his agendas now. That's believing. That is what you come to. That's what faith involves. It's a faith in Christ, his lordship. And that faith transfers me along when I repent and believe. It transfers me out of the power of darkness into his kingdom. Now that I'm in his kingdom, he's my king. That goes in the definition of being in a kingdom. You've got a king. And if he's my king, that means that from now on, I need to be sure that the things I'm doing are pleasing my ruler, my king, my master, my owner. And so, obviously, there's more than personal salvation, but it's very commonplace for people in their selfishness to only be concerned about the part that gets them through the gate where they want to be instead of to the other place, you know. And therefore, preachers, in order to accommodate people like that, they often focus only on that. Here's how you can go to heaven. Believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. Believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. And that becomes the gospel as it's popularly preached, though it omits the main point. The main point is Jesus is now the King and the Lord. And yeah, if you believe in him, that means if you're totally persuaded that he's your Lord, and of course that total persuasion is manifested in your surrender to him, and therefore your loyalty to him, and therefore your obedience to him. I mean, this is what that surrender looks like once it's been made. Well, then you'll also end up in heaven instead of in hell. But really, that's later. That's not now. We are called now to be in Christ's kingdom, to live with him as our king and our Lord, and to promote the kingdom and to fight the battles of the kingdom. We're recruited into a warfare against the kingdom of darkness. And that's when we come in, we've got a totally new assignment that we didn't have before we're Christians. Becoming a Christian means you're devoted to the king and his enterprise and his warfare and all of that. And you're devoted and loyal to death. And then if you die, well, you'll live on in his kingdom. That's great. But the emphasis is on Jesus and his lordship. It's not on me and my escape from the penalties that my sins deserve. I'm not saying that my escape from the penalties my sins deserve is a concept absent from Scripture. It's in the Scripture. It's in the Scripture that we're justified by faith in Christ. But we have to understand that those who were told about that and to whom the biblical writers wrote that were familiar with the larger context. I am forgiven because I am in the kingdom. And because I'm in the kingdom, I have a king. And therefore, in the kingdom, there is salvation. But in the kingdom, there's also a king and an assignment. And therefore, we forsake all to be part of that kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The kingdom has to become our total, you know, obsession, really. So this is, you say, how does it happen? I think it's just that personal salvation is one of the benefits of being in the kingdom of God. And it's carnality in people who don't perhaps really love God as much as they love themselves that makes them say, well, you know, I'm not really, I wouldn't join this movement just out of love for Jesus. I am interested, though, in staying out of hell because I'm always looking out for number one. And because I want to stay out of hell, I want someone to tell me the short list of what I have to do to stay out of hell. And the list is fairly short. You just have to be loyal to Jesus, have faith in him. And yet, what loyalty to Jesus means is often something people don't want to hear or preachers don't want to tell them. Because there's another aspect of this, of course, and that is that church has become big business. And this is especially true among Protestants, where there's a lot of competing denominations. Now, when there was only the Roman Catholics in Western Europe for many years, they were competing with paganism, of course. And so they had to have something to attract people and hold them, their loyalty to the Catholic Church. But But the Protestant churches have all the other churches that might draw their contributors, I should say members, to them. And therefore, there's, you know, if church is seen as a business competing for customers, and frankly, it sounds very crass to say that, and it is. It's very crass to say that, but sadly, that's the crass way that some people view it. If they're in church, they're a professional CEO of a big business. And that business, their future, their promotion in that business will come if they get more bodies and bricks and bucks into that business. So, you know, getting people in is profitable for the business. And therefore, a person who either doesn't know or doesn't care about the true gospel, but just wants to get people to come and sign on the dotted line, of course they're going to be telling people, you can get saved real easy, but they won't tell them about the cost of discipleship. They won't tell them about the commitment to the King. They'll just talk about, you know, believe in Jesus and you go to heaven. Well, I do not deny that you'll go to heaven if you believe in Jesus. That is certainly something I believe to be true. But it's only a very small part of the message. And it's not the main emphasis of the biblical message. The biblical message is about God and about Jesus, not about me. And yet, of course, the more carnal we are, the more our concerns are going to be about ourselves, not about Jesus. So preachers sometimes accommodate that.
Okay, well, thank you for your answer, Greg. I guess I was just frustrated, too, and I think a little angry because years ago, when I first heard the gospel from a chick track, you know, gospel illustrated track, through my journey through inner varsity with the four laws, the different churches that just emphasized that formulaic way of salvation, I'm just shocked that it took this long for me to hear a complete message of the meaning of the kingdom of God. And my only prayer is that any new Christian early on would get that message. That would probably help them a lot in their Christian
life. Well, Davis,
life.
You may not know it, but just today I shared something at my Facebook page from another person's Facebook. There was a movie documentary made about the veracity of the Gospels a few years ago. Some friends of mine, or at least someone I know, made this documentary. It's called The Jesus of Testimony. And these men interviewed a whole bunch of Bible scholars, and they also interviewed me. I was the only person they interviewed that wasn't a known Bible scholar. But anyway, they have some outtakes from it that didn't make the final cut. I mean, this film's been out for a few years now, called The Jesus of Testimony. I'm one of the people that was interviewed in it. But they interviewed me for hours, of course, and the other guys, too. So they have, at their Facebook page, they have some outtakes that were not used in the final cut of the video. And one of them is 17 minutes long. They posted it, and it's of me talking about the gospel of the kingdom. And I just shared it just before the show today at my Facebook page. And you can watch it if you'd like to. And if you'd like, you know, people to hear what the gospel of the kingdom really is about, that would be one succinct way to do it. 17 minutes long. It's at my Facebook page.
Well, that's wonderful. Thanks for letting me know about that. I'll definitely check that out, Greg.
Okay, and actually your call gave me a great opportunity to promote it, so thanks. Thanks for that. And we'll hope to hear from
you
again.
You take care.
All right, God bless you. All right, our next caller is Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you, Steve. I have a question out of Hebrews chapter 9. When it talks about Christ becoming a high priest, I believe it's verse 13, 14 up in that area.
Okay.
And I become a high priest, and that he's passed into the holiest with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I would like to have your perspective on that particular text of scripture about him entering into the holiest in the heavens, and with his own blood. What does that mean, with his own blood there, and having obtained eternal redemption for us?
Okay. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is pointing out that the tabernacle and the rituals of the tabernacle that were established in the days of Moses, and especially the ritual of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they serve as types and shadows of spiritual things, or as he says, of heavenly things. this is something that he says in chapter 8. He says that these things serve as a shadow of the true tabernacle. He says it again in chapter 9, that the tabernacle, as Moses built it, has a lot of symbolic meanings. And the ritual of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood of bulls and goats and so forth, that ritual was foreshadowing a reality that is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is like our high priest. And the blood that he sprinkles on our behalf is not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood that he shed. And the mercy seat where he sprinkles it and the Holy of Holies where he does it is not the earthly tabernacle, but heaven itself. It says he has not entered into temples made with hands, but into heaven itself. And so what he's saying is, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled the blood, this was a picture of how Christ would go into heaven after his crucifixion with his own blood. Remember, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, according to John the Baptist in John chapter 1. So Jesus is, you know, the sacrificed lamb, and his blood is what he presents in appeal for us, for our forgiveness and for our atonement, when he goes into the Holy of Holies. Now, the writer of Hebrews views Christ's ascension into heaven, going through the clouds and disappearing from sight, as being like the high priest going behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies is like heaven itself, in a sense. It symbolizes heaven. Now, in heaven, there is, of course, God. There's the throne of grace, the mercy seat. And there Jesus presents his blood on our behalf for our sins, just like the high priest did on the mercy seat. And the writer of Hebrews at the end of chapter 9 indicates we're waiting for him to come out again. So although the Day of Atonement all took place within a few hours, the priest went in and came out again the same day, the fulfillment of it is Jesus going into heaven and coming out of heaven again at his second coming, which has not yet happened. So it's like the entire age of the church from the ascension of Christ till his second coming is like the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Christ is in the Holy of Holies making his appeal for us, making intercession for us. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to bring out, referencing the rituals of the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle and the high priest of Israel.
Wow. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. Thank you for taking some time to answer my question, and we'll tune in to the radio. God bless.
Okay, God bless you, Everett. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terrence, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Earlier, a question was brought up about, I even forget because I've been writing down, trying to formulate how I was going to pose the question to you. So let me start with this. Was Mary born a sinner?
Yes. Well, I mean, she was born.
Well,
she's like the rest of us. She was a human being, and therefore, born with the taint of sin in her nature.
Okay. You stated earlier, and I've contemplated this before. It just brought it to mind. You stated that as a zygote, that Jesus had half of Mary's DNA, and that God. I don't get the rest of the supply, the other, or whatever.
Uh-huh.
So if Mary was a sinner, it's in her DNA got from Adam, then I know a lot of, or some cults say that then Jesus would be a sinner. And I always thought that I came to peace with it, that Mary was like an incubator. She's just a surrogate that the Lord, making Adam from dust, certainly just there was Jesus before. And that
Jesus,
a human form in her womb. So could you help me with that?
Yeah, God just didn't plant a zygote in an incubator in Mary's womb, because the emphasis of the genealogies of Christ is that he is descended from David and from Abram. He has to be descended from David, or he can't be the Messiah. The Messiah had to be of the seed of David, come from David's own loins, and Mary did. And therefore, since Mary came through David and Jesus then came through her, he came through David. Now, if Jesus was not biologically connected to Mary, other than by an umbilical cord, But if he didn't have any of the DNA or any of the family history of the human race in him, well, then he wasn't really the seed of David at all. Now, the Bible is pretty emphatic that Jesus was a man. And as a man, he had to be connected to the human race through Adam. And his mother would be the one who would have to provide that genetic connection. Now, when I said that God provided the other DNA, I don't know if I'd say that God provided the DNA so much as he provided the genetic information that was necessary to supplement Mary's genetic information. Now, to say that Mary was a sinner doesn't mean that Jesus was a sinner just because he is biologically related to her. The Bible does not tell us that sin is passed down through the DNA. The Bible does not actually address anywhere exactly how the sin of Adam is passed down through the race, but it's not necessary to assume it's through the DNA. As far as we know, DNA only confers to us our natural physical properties, whereas, you know, sin would be a moral, spiritual kind of phenomenon. And I don't know, there's been lots of speculation about, you know, where does the sin come from? Does it come at the time of conception? Is it carried in the DNA or what? I don't know the answer to that because the Bible doesn't even seem to address it in any way, as near as I can tell. Some people say, well, when David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," that this means that he inherited sin from his mother. Well, maybe, but this is not necessarily stated that way. I mean, "In sin my mother conceived me" sounds somewhat ambiguous and could mean more than one possible thing, some of them scandalous. But the point is that just because Jesus had human DNA brought from his mother, it would not mean that he was a sinner just because she was a sinner. Sin is in the spiritual nature of a person, and it's not a physical trait, I don't believe.
Hmm. Okay, well, thank you. That helps clarify that. Okay, because I was reading DNA in the wrong definition then.
Well, I said DNA, what we're really talking about is genetic information.
Right.
In conception, the male and the female both contribute genetic information through their DNA to create the new child. Obviously, Mary's DNA alone would not contain sufficient genetic information without some supplementation, and whatever was needed, whatever a man normally would provide, was provided instead miraculously by God. That would be at least the most natural way for me to understand the virgin conception of Christ.
Is I confusing that with chromosomes, like they say the Y chromosome's missing in certain people? Or
well, I don't think you're confusing it with that necessarily, but the thing is the whole genetic picture of reproduction was somewhat, you know, altered in the case of Jesus. Although he had human genetics, a full set, including a Y chromosome, he nonetheless did not, you know, receive, as far as we know, anything through genetics that would make him a sinner. I'm not sure that any of us receive our sinfulness through genetics, but how it is that we're all sinners is something that is only affirmed to be true, and we can observe it empirically to be true. Everybody sins, but we're never told exactly why we're sinners, and the Bible does not affirm that it comes through the DNA. If it does, we're not told so. And some people say it comes through the man's DNA, not the woman's, so that would mean that Mary, even if she had sin in her DNA, there was no man to bring that sin into Jesus. There's some who argue that way, but the Bible doesn't say that either. Just guesses, just educated guesses, I suppose. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate or simply take what's there for free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.